In our last study, when we were looking at verses 10 through 12 of this third chapter, our attention was drawn to eight characteristics of God's man in the world. And those are all very important things: his preaching, his practice or his manner of life, his purpose, that was his resolution or his aim to bring glory to God, his persuasion or his faith and trust in God, his perseverance, long-suffering, his passion, or as it is here, charity. The word could be properly translated love. The word agape is the word here, and it's the word for the divine love produced in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. And then we noted his patience or endurance, and there's a close connection there with long suffering. It's really the virtue of sticking with it when the going gets tough. And then lastly, his persecutions. We just made that simple point that it's not an easy road that we're traveling to heaven. There are many thorns on the way. And Paul talked about the persecutions and afflictions which came unto him at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. He said, "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus." All who desire to live in that way, in other words, shall suffer persecution. The characteristics of God's man in the world. But in looking now at these closing verses of the chapter, verses 14 through 17, our subject is the continuance of God's man in the Word. The continuance of God's man in the Word. Let's read these verses again, verses 14 through 17. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This is one of the great portions of the Bible which deal with the subject of the Scriptures themselves. And this is a very important little section of the Word of God. There are three thoughts that I want to leave with you regarding the Word of God as we see it set forth here. First of all, you will notice that Paul talks about a godly instruction in the Word. And he's referring to the instruction of Timothy. In verse 14, he speaks about the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. A godly instruction in the Word. That's what Timothy had received. Notice what he had been instructed in. They're described here in verse 15 as the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. That's one of those great titles, of which there are several in the Bible when it's referring to itself. In Romans, for example, Paul talks about the oracles of God. That's one of the great titles of the Bible. We see it described as the Word of God. We see it described in verse 16 of this very chapter as all Scripture. Here in verse 15, it's the Holy Scriptures. Literally, the sacred writings. Now, there are people who think that they have a holy book. The Muslims, for example, Islam, believes that the Quran is a holy book. We do not believe that it is anything of the sort. The Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon, given apparently on golden plates to Joseph Smith at the Hill Cumorah in New York State by an angel by the name of Moroni, although I think it probably was spelt without the I on the end, this is supposed to be the origin of this holy book, the Book of Mormon. And every religion has its holy book or books. I recall just from my own experience once being in Vancouver in BC in Canada and going with my cousin into a Sikh temple. Now, we didn't go into the Sikh temple to seek after the Lord or to seek after truth. We knew that it was a Sikh temple, a temple of false religion, but we wanted to know and to see what was going on in there. So we were allowed to go in. In we went, and we observed what was going on. And we remember that the temple was called the Guru Nanak Temple. Now, I always thought that a guru was a person. I thought that a guru was, you know, a holy man and people came to consult him. But apparently not, because in the Sikh religion, the guru is the book. And in behind, I kid you not, in behind this big glass case that looked like a large fish tank, there was a man sitting there with a big thing that looked like a feather duster. And he was waving it over the top of this massive book. You know, it looked like one of those big family Bibles, only about 20 times that size. A massive thing. And there he was waving this over the top of this. And there they were all, we weren't, but they were all worshipping before this thing. Why? Because they believe it to be a holy book. But men and women, there's only one holy book. And it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And it says, on the spine of your Bible, Holy Bible. And if it doesn't, it's probably one of these perversions that you shouldn't have anyway. Holy Bible. That's what it says on mine. And that's exactly what it is. The Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. That's what Timothy had been instructed in. The sacred writings. And this is very, very important. Timothy, as a preacher and even as a Christian, wasn't taught mere traditions handed down from former generations by mouth, but the actual written Word of God, God's Word committed to writing. Thou hast known the sacred writings. That's what that term, that phrase, the Holy Scriptures, signifies. The sacred writings. And men and women, we have the book of God, His Word written down upon the pages of Holy Scripture. It's interesting, by the way, this word translated Scriptures is the Greek word grammata, from which I'm sure you can guess we get the word grammar. And that means that which has been written. The Bible is the holy writings of God, the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is a sacred book. It is a book to be reverenced and held in very high esteem. Now, there are those who will tell us that we are worshippers of a book rather than worshippers of God. That is not true. That is not true. We worship the God of the Bible. We worship the God who is revealed in the Bible. But here's the thing. You cannot know the Holy God without knowing the Holy Scriptures. Oh, you can know that there is a God by looking at His works of creation. You can know that there is a God by observing His providences. But you don't know who that God is. You don't know what that God is. That God is not revealed in a saving way without the Scriptures. Now, it's good to read books. And someone commented when they came into my office one day about how many books there were there. They put it something like this. Oh, I thought such and such a minister had a lot of books till I saw these. I said, well, you ought to see this other man that I know, how many books that he has, and then you'll think that I have hardly any. I do have a lot of books, and it's good to read books, but it's better to read the book of books. This is the best book of all. Even the Apostle Paul emphasized that very much in the next chapter. There he was in the prison cell, 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, and he's cold, obviously. He's feeling the cold air in the old prison cell, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. What were the parchments? All the parchments were those that contained the Word of God. Paul says, especially the parchments. The Bible sheds a lot of light on some of these good religious books, you know. Timothy read and knew the book because he had been taught it. He had been taught the Word. So what he had been instructed in, the Holy Scriptures, who he had been instructed by, that's emphasized here as well in verse 14. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy had been taught the Word of God by Paul himself. And that is why Paul described himself as Timothy's spiritual father. He says of Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And he wasn't talking about his son biologically. He was talking about his son spiritually. He had been taught the word by Paul. But also, I would suggest to you, and I believe very firmly, by his grandmother and his mother. That's who taught him the word of God. How do you know? We'll go back to chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, that means faith that's not put on, faith that's genuine, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. A godly grandmother, Lois, a godly mother, Eunice. And Timothy himself came to trust in Christ. Parents are responsible to teach God's Word to their children. The Bible tells us that. It's very clear, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that parents, fathers, have a big responsibility here. Listen to these words, Ephesians 6, 4, and ye fathers, and it really means ye parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, how are you going to do that? How are you going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if the Scriptures are not involved? You've got to teach them God's holy word. A lot of parents today are not teaching their children God's word. They're teaching them everything but God's Word. They're certainly not hearing it in the schools as a general rule. We know that. And very rarely outside of a Bible preaching church are people going to be hearing God's Word. But the children ought to be hearing it in their homes. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are important words that the Lord gave to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that was a statement of orthodoxy, by the way, among the Jews. Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So first things first. Make sure that the things of God are in your own heart. That you know the truth of God. But then look at verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. There is to be an ongoing instruction of our families in the things of God. And you know, that type of thing bears great fruit. No doubt I've mentioned before, a friend of mine used to be my buddy when we were going to school as little kids. He was not from a Christian home, but he used to call for me every morning, come rapping on my door, and we would walk down to school together. My mother used to bring him in every morning. And his name was Mark. And she would bring Mark in. And before we would leave, if she had time, She'd read the Bible to us, but she would certainly pray. She would always pray with us before we would go out. And one of the things that she prayed was that the Lord would save wee Mark and his family. She prayed that all the time. And when I was the minister in the Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church, I had started my ministry there. We'd moved into the church parsonage there. One day I was out front of my house and this guy came along with his wife and a couple of children. And he crossed the road and he said to me, "Are you Stephen Hamill?" I said, "I am." He said, "I'm Mark O'Brien." That was my buddy from school. I hadn't seen him 20 years, maybe. The first thing he told me, says, "I'm saved. I'm saved now." And he said, not only that, and he mentioned a brother or sister, I can't remember which, who was also saved. And the first thing I thought of when he said that was all those prayers of my mother. Every day, when she'd bring that boy into our hallway, and she'd pray for his salvation and that of his family. You know, God answers prayer. And it's a good thing to diligently teach the children the things of God. What are we teaching our kids today? Are people generally giving them godly instruction? Of course they're not, but Christians should. Christians should. And Timothy was one who received that instruction and he was exhorted to continue in those things which he had been taught. You know, it's a very sad, sad thing when men and women turn away from the teachings of their godly forebears. That's a sad thing. But Timothy had been instructed in the things of God, and he had been instructed particularly by Paul, but also, I believe, by his grandmother and his mother. But notice when he had been instructed. This is very important. "And that from a child," says verse 15. That from a child. There's a couple of words that Paul could have used here in the Greek. One of them is paediske, from which we get pediatrician and so on. But that's not the word that he used. The word that he used here for child is the Greek word brephos. And that word literally means a newborn infant or a babe even just before birth. That's the word. Now, you can't get any earlier than that. You can't get any earlier than that. And how that rebukes the practice of some who think it's a waste of time to bring little children to the house of God because they're too young to understand. We should not underestimate even the smallest child. I don't think it's a waste of time. In fact, I know it's not from this scripture to read the scriptures and to pray over the babies. We did that in our home with our girls. Before they seemed to be able to understand anything, we would read the Bible and pray with them. I don't think that that's wrong. In fact, I believe it to be very right. And think about this. Young Timothy could never remember a time when he wasn't under the influence of the Word of God. He couldn't remember a time when the Scriptures were not being read to him. "That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." From a little tiny baby, he was under the Word of God. Oh, I don't believe that children are ever too young to be taught the truth. They don't seem to be too young to be taught nonsense and wrong things. They pick that up pretty quickly. You know, it's an interesting thing for me that when the people of God gathered in the Old Testament for worship, let me show you an example of this in Joshua chapter 8. The people did not consider that it was a waste of time to bring the little ones. You know, church was not adults only in the Old Testament, among the people of Israel. Look at Joshua chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. "And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law." That was a long reading. That was a long reading. "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel." Now mark this. "With the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. They obviously had never heard of Children's Church in Joshua's day, because they were all there. The men, the women, the little ones, and the strangers. There they were, all gathered together, hearing the reading and the teaching of God's Word. You'll find a similar story in the book of Nehemiah. You'll find it in Ezra as well. It's vital. It's vital to instruct the young in the things of God. It's a vital ministry. And there's a rising generation today that knows nothing about the things of God. And we need to teach them. Look with me at Psalm 78. And here we have the command of God to His people. This is not an option. This is not something, you know, you can either take it or leave it, and maybe we'll do it and maybe we won't. Psalm 78, reading from verse 4. We will not hide them, that's the words of God, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And there you have a passing down through the generations of the Word of God. That's a vital ministry. It's absolutely vital. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 13. It says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. What does the proverb say? Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way that he should go. The word for train there is literally catechize. Catechize a child in the way that he should go. Now, I don't know what the statistics are on this, but you'll have to take my word for it. It is said that most or a large part of what a person ever learns in life, he learns before the age of 5. Now, I'm not sure whether it's a half of what he learns or a third, but it's pretty high. It's a lot. And you know, the Church of Rome recognizes that. The Church of Rome always used to say, give me a child until it's 7, and then you can have it. Isn't that right? You can have the child after 7 years of age because it has been indoctrinated in the falsehoods and the errors of the church. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church puts such a high premium on its parochial schools. Where I come from, parochial schools are non-negotiable to the Roman Catholic Church. They jealously guard that. Why? Because in the parochial schools, they're not just taught math and science and physical ed and English. But the priest comes in. And the priest teaches the kids in the doctrines of the Church of Rome. And one of the saddest things for me is when I hear about Protestant families putting their children into Roman Catholic schools because of the high standard, supposedly, of education. One of our churches, in fact, it's the church where my brother-in-law is the pastor in Bangor County, down Northern Ireland. A man there, who's one of the elders, was telling me one day that they have a children's meeting in the Bangor church on a Wednesday night, I believe it is. And he said he happened to notice one day, you know, when one of the other workers was praying for the meeting, he sort of was watching a little bit. Shouldn't have had his eyes open, but he did. Just to see that the children were behaving. And he was squinting, you know, and he saw the kids sitting there, and they were doing this with their little hands. Like running their fingers around their hands.
And he thought, what in the world is that?
And so after the meeting was over, he took one of the children aside. He said, dear, I saw you during the prayer tonight. You were doing like this here. What is that? Oh, she says, we do that at school. He says, when all the Catholic children have their little beads, and they're going over the beads, but we're from Protestant homes. We don't have the beads, so we just do this. You know, that's a humorous story in a way, but that for me was really sad. That's really sad. Because those are kids from so-called Protestant homes that are being indoctrinated in the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys, of which, by the way, there are 10 for Mary for every one that there is for God. Timothy was tutored in God's Word from the earliest days. Let us not neglect youthful instruction. Oh, that our children would know the Bible. It's good for children to be educated. And we don't despise education. But I want to tell you, the best education of all is the teaching of God's Word. And those who begin with the book will usually continue in it. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. There you have a godly instruction in the Word. But from that, we want to think about a great inspiration of the Word. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There is a great inspiration that has produced God's holy Word. The word for inspiration here is a word which is akin, really, to the English word pneumonia. It has to do with the breathing and the respiration. And so what is it saying here? It's literally, if I could give a translation to it, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it means. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. It has been exhaled by God. Do I believe in full plenary, that's word by word, verbal inspiration? Absolutely, yes, I believe in that. Not just parts of the Bible are God's Word. You can't cherry pick the Scriptures and say, well, I like that, but I don't like this. That's what people try to do. Ungodly people try to do that. Even those who claim to be ministers of the church will do that. Some of them. No. Not just the bits that appeal to you, not just the bits that you think speak to you are inspired, but every particle of it. Every Scripture is God-breathed. Look with me at a verse in Matthew chapter 5. It's verse 18. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily, and we know that verily means truly. Matthew 5, 18. For verily, or truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, you may have looked at that and wondered, now, what does that mean, one jot or one tittle? Well, the word there that's translated jot actually refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, yod. And the only way I could describe something that's like the Hebrew letter yod is to speak to you about a comma or an apostrophe. You know what that is, don't you? Hopefully. A comma or an apostrophe. It's a very small marking. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. And then one tittle. That's not a Hebrew letter. That's a part of a letter. It's a little piece that juts out. For example, on the letter which we would translate the letter D, or Daleth. That letter has at the bottom of it a little appendage, a little tiny piece that comes out. That's known, has been given the name of tittle by Hebraists. And it's very important because if you leave that off, you've got the letter C instead of the letter D. And so what is Jesus saying here? The smallest letter is important. And not only that, but the smallest particle of a letter of God's Word is important. How important is every word of God? Every word of God is pure and it's important. And even the smallest letter and the tiniest particle of that letter is important. Because it's all the Word of God. Now, if the Bible is not inspired, it has no more authority than any other book. But it is inspired. How did we get the Bible? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Where did it come from? I'm sure you've engaged people in the past or they've spoken to you, skeptics, and have said, that Bible's just something that men wrote. Right? That's just a collection of things that men wrote. Well, let's look at this. 2 Peter 1 from verse 19. Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And by the way, he's referring to a more sure word than the word that he heard in the mountain from heaven. In the context, that's what he's referring to in verse 17. There came a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he says, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter says, I was there and I heard it. I heard God speaking. I heard God saying in testimony to Christ, this is my beloved Son. But listen, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What could be more sure than an audible voice from heaven? Well, it is this. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star, that's Christ, arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now the word, the Church of Rome loves to take that word and build a doctrine on it, which is a false doctrine, which is that you cannot trust your own judgment in reading the Bible, so you need to bring it to the church, and to especially to the priests and bishops of the church for the proper interpretation. No scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, the problem is, I'm just going to have to hold their boat below the waterline, because the word is, in verse 20, in the Greek language, is the word ginnomai. And it refers to origin. It's talking about where the Scripture came from, not how the Scripture is to be interpreted. It's talking about where did we get the Scripture from. That's what it's talking about. And verse 21 shows you that sense. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It's talking about where it came from, its origin. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the origin of the Bible is in view here. It didn't come from men. It came from God by His Spirit. You have in your hands tonight a word that came from God. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of them that published it. Now, if that isn't so, if we haven't got God's word, then one man's opinions are as good as another. But you see, we do have an absolute and a final authority, and that's the Scriptures. And it's no ordinary book. It is an infallible and inerrant record given by God. We have a book that we can trust. And while I do accept that the Authorized or King James Version, as it's called, is a translation, I do believe it to be the best translation, and in the Free Church up until now, it's the only one that we will use from the public platform. That's a statement of our policy as a church. I know it's a translation, but has the force of inspiration been somehow washed out of the Bible by translation? If I were to, as a king, give a decree to my subjects in Russian, but the problem was that my subjects spoke English, my decree to those subjects of mine would have to be translated from Russian into English. But by the translation of my decree from my native language into theirs, by that process, somehow has the force of my decree been lost? Absolutely not. The force of what I'm saying is exactly the same. It's just been translated into another language. So what am I saying? I'm saying to these people, these clever folks, or think they're clever, that because we have a translation, therefore we can't really stand up and say, this is the infallible Word of God. I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. Because we do have the Word of God in our tongue. And the inspiration has not somehow been washed out of the Bible because of translation. Yes, I know that God inspired the originals. But I haven't got the originals. And if you have them, I'd like to talk to you after the service. They're worth a lot. Believe me, they're worth a lot. But God has given us His Word. He has preserved it. And I can hold up this Word and I can say, this is God's Word. We must read it. We must study it. We must preach it. We must bow to its authority. And it is our only rule of faith and practice. And the Bible is that which we use to test every opinion and every teaching. We bring it to the touchstone of Scripture. Thus saith the Scriptures. And the Bible itself says in Isaiah 8 verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. But there is here a grand intention for the word. In this passage, two purposes for God's word are outlined. The word is intended to bring about our salvation, first of all. Verse 15 emphasizes that. The word of God, which is able to make men wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are that which God uses to make men spiritually wise. Remember the word in Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. That's why I believe in making much of the Bible, giving out plenty of the Bible. If you're going to put up sayings on your church, you're better to put up the Scriptures as anything else. Some of these little trite ditties that are on church notice boards make me sick. Because they don't say anything. At least, that's really intelligible. The Word is that instrument by which sinners are brought unto the wisdom of God's salvation. We learn that from two Scriptures, among others. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, concerning God's Word, of His own will. A lot of preachers want to talk a lot about men's will, but look, this is God's will. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then Peter, writing 1 Peter 1 verse 23, says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How important are the Holy Scriptures? It's Christ who saves. And Christ and His saving work are revealed to us by the Scriptures. The way of salvation is shown to us in the book. Salvation is by faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what it says here in 2 Timothy 3:15. Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How important then is the preaching of the word? And we'll be coming to that when we reach chapter 4. How important is the preaching of the word? It's the Bible, the preaching of the Bible, that makes men and women wise unto salvation. It is faith in the Christ revealed in the book by which sinners receive the blessing of eternal salvation. And if you had never heard God's word, then you would have never been saved. It's as simple as that. We need to get the word out to sinners. That's a grand intention for the word. I said there were two purposes for God's word outlined here. Our salvation is one of them. And the Scriptures have a purpose too as regards our service. All of the word of God is important. And that's why verse 16 says that it's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for these four things. For teaching or doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I think especially in view here is the task of the preacher in ministerial service. He is to use God's word for a number of purposes. He must use the scriptures to teach doctrine. And where are you going to get doctrine from if it's true doctrine other than from the book? Your doctrine must come from the scriptures. That's where it's revealed. He must teach Bible doctrine. And with that being the case, I have to wonder where some men do dig up their sermons. We need to teach the Bible. And then there's reproof or refuting error. Now, some folks I've met in my lifetime don't think that that's any part of a minister's task, but they're wrong. There must be a convicting of those who are wrong of their errors. How do you do that? By the scriptures. You bring the Bible to bear on every teaching. And then there's correction, you'll notice there in verse 16. Correction. Know what correction is? It means setting one right. Now, I know I'm not always right. I just think I am. But the Bible sets us all right. And people can be straightened out in their beliefs as we graciously teach them what the Bible says. And then there's instruction in righteousness. It actually refers to the disciplining or training of the hearer in the ways of the Lord, the same way that a father would discipline his child. Instruction in righteousness. Sometimes we need to be chastised by the Word of God. Has that ever happened to you? It has to me. God has taken the rod of the Word and applied it to my heart. And the Bible rightly applied and its teachings rightly received will bring about changes in our lives, because you'll see that it is instruction in righteousness. That is, in doing what is right before the Lord. May the Word shape and mold our lives. As the Word of God is brought to bear on our lives, may we change accordingly. That's the work of the Spirit through the Word. And so, God's man must know the Bible if he is to properly employ it in the service of the Lord. All that he requires to be a good, well-rounded servant of God is in the Scriptures. How do you know that? Because it says it in verse 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God for these purposes, that the man of God may be perfect. And perfect there doesn't mean perfect as you might think. That is, without fault. It means, literally, complete or in fit condition. You know how sometimes you get a new car or whatever, something new, and you'll say, oh, it's perfect. It's not perfect because it's been made in this life. There's something that's not perfect about it, but it just, that's the way it is. It's in fit condition. It's complete. It's fitted for use. That's the meaning here. That the man of God may be complete. That he may be fitted for use. And the word furnished there, by the way, thoroughly furnished, verse 17, has a similar meaning. It literally means equipped for service. So the more you and I know God's Word, the more that we understand the Scriptures and apply the Word to our own hearts, the better equipped we are to do the Lord's work. And again, do you notice our practice is emphasized here? That the man of God may be well-rounded, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, the Bible ought to make a difference in the life of the man of God and those to whom he preaches. A working knowledge of the Bible ought to be translated into godly living. We need to live out the Bible. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the Word of God teaches us how to live. And in a world such as is described in this chapter, where evil men and seducers are getting worse and worse, Christians must seek by God's grace to continue in the things that they've learned and been assured of. Continue in the Scriptures. In the book is contained all that we need for salvation and all things that we require for life and godliness, for service. So let us be people of the book. We may not subscribe to everything that the old Methodists believe, and we don't. But one thing that was said of them that I would like to be said of me and any church that I'm involved with, and that is they were Bible worms. We speak of people, oh, he's a bookworm. Well, they were called, disparagingly of course, Bible worms. Because they were never out of the book. They were always in the Scriptures. And may the Lord help us to be a people of the book. And as someone said to me one time, go buy the book, B-U-Y, and then go buy the book. May the Lord help us so to do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.